I'd like to start by thanking Dr. Mueller and the senior administration for selecting me for this award. And I'd also like to start by thanking Will McCartney for nominating me for this award. Brother, your preaching has helped my preaching, and your preaching, even more importantly than that, has helped my soul and my wife's soul. So thank you. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. And as you turn there, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In that text, the Apostle Paul shows us that the driving force for Christian obedience, the driving motivating factor to cause a person to offer themselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is a sight, a taste, an apprehension of the mercy of God. Just as the Lord Jesus said, those who are forgiven little love little, those who have an apprehension, a sight, a taste of just how much they have been forgiven in Christ, love Christ much. And my prayer this morning is that as we look at Romans chapter 5, where we see the bad news and we see the good news, is that we would grow in our sight and we all would receive a taste by the grace of God of what we have been forgiven from if we are in Christ, of that glory that we have promised to us in Christ, of the grace and the mercy of God towards us as sinners forgiven in Christ. And so this text gives us the bad news and it gives us the good news. The first part of this text, verses 12, 13, and 14, we see the bad news. And we're going to walk through that section verse by verse before pulling the main doctrine, the main teaching from that section, and then we'll walk through the remainder of the text verse by verse where we will see the good news and pull the main doctrine that I believe that text is teaching before applying it to our lives. So let's go before the Lord and allow me to ask the Lord for his blessing upon his word, upon all of our souls right now. Let's pray. God of heaven, it is a great privilege beyond our comprehension, beyond our apprehension, to be a Christian, to be in this room as one who is in Christ, Christ as our covenantal head, all of our sins forgiven, original sin, actual sin forgiven. Father, I pray that as we see in your word, truths, eternal truths, spiritual truths, unseen realities, that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to be convinced, utterly convinced of the reality of these unseen realities, of these unseen truths, so that we would go forth with a greater apprehension of your mercy and grace and live lives for the glory of your great and merciful name. So help us now, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, just verse 12, as we walk through verses 12, 13, and 14. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." This text tells us that sin and death came into the world through one man, and the one man that it is referring to is Adam, and the sin that it is referring to is not the very first sin in existence, because we know that Eve sinned before Adam, and we know that Satan sinned before Eve, but it's referring to that particular sin that led to sin entering in the world. It's that particular transgression that led to all of mankind being considered sinners, and that transgression is when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the sin that is being referred to here, and we're going to unpack how that transgression led to sin and death entering into mankind in just a bit. But first, let's look at verses 13 and 14, where we see this doctrine proved, where we see this doctrine supported in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." When this text says that sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin isn't counted where there is no law. It's pointing to the fact that sin is a transgression of law. And therefore, since you have all of these individuals who have died because they are sinners, somehow, some way, all of these individuals, even though they did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression, somehow, some way, they are accounted or considered sinners. Whether it is Methuselah, whether it is Noah, or whether it is those infants who died during this time period between Adam and Moses, somehow, some way, the consequence, the punishment for being a sinner was upon all of these individuals. And so the question is, what sin did all of these individuals commit? Some say that it is sins against the moral law, but I don't think that it sins against the moral law, because what you have in this text is you have every single individual from Adam to Moses having the consequence of sin being upon them, death, for some sort of sin being on their account. But you have individuals who never sinned against the moral law. They certainly didn't sin against some specially revealed positive law, as if the law of Moses came down and they heard it, or as if that specially revealed positive law that came to Adam and they sinned against that. They certainly didn't sin against any positive laws. Neither do you have every single one of these individuals sinning against moral law, because what you have in this text is you have a lot of people, like infants, who never sinned against that moral law, that law that's baked into our human nature that says you ought to love your creator and you ought to love the creation that your creator, those image bearers that your creator made, that law that says that you ought to only worship and thank the God who created you, and you ought to set apart time for that God to worship and thank that God, that law that says it is immoral to mistreat and to harm your neighbor, to harm your neighbor's body, to harm your neighbor's property. They didn't sin against those laws. And so how can these individuals, like an infant between Adam and Moses, be considered sinners, lawbreakers, even though they never committed any actual sins, sins against moral law, sins against positive law? What's the sin that's on their account? The answer to the question, and what this text is teaching us, is that Adam's sin is on their account. Adam's sin is on their account. It has been imputed to them. It has been placed onto their account so that they are deemed sinners. And that leads us to the main teaching, the main doctrine that I believe this text is teaching us, and that is this: Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind. Adam's sin was imputed to all of mankind. And this doctrine, it answers a lot of really important questions for us. Questions like, how is it that all mankind can be accounted guilty sinners before committing any actual sins? How is it that David can say that I was born, not just born a sinner, but born guilty? How is it that all of mankind can be responsible for Adam's sin? The answer is because God made a covenant with Adam. God made a covenant with Adam. In agreement with Adam, stipulations upon Adam. And if Adam was to obey this covenant, he would receive the promised blessings for that covenant. However, Adam violated the covenant stipulations, and therefore he received the promised punishment, the promised curse for that covenant. And so he broke the stipulation. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the punishment, death, it came upon him. But what our text is teaching us is that the punishment did not only come upon him, but it came upon all mankind. And so the question is, how can Adam's sin, he sinned individually, how can that lead to his sin being placed on the account of all of mankind? It's because Adam was a covenantal representative. He was a covenantal head. He was a public person. This is exactly what verse 15 is getting at when it says that many died through one man's trespass, or verse 18 when it says that one trespass led to condemnation for all men, or verse 19 when it says that by the one man's disobedience, the many were constituted sinners. This is exactly what the Baptist Catechism teaches our Baptist forefathers when it's asking the question, did all mankind sin in Adam's first transgression? It answers when it says, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. You see, Adam was a covenantal representative. Therefore, when the curse of the covenant came upon him, it also came upon all whom he represented. So when he sinned, we all sinned in him. When he fell, we all fell with him. He's a covenantal representative. In a similar way, we see covenantal representation, or we see a public person, a representation in a king over a kingdom. That king goes to war. You know who else is at war? All whom he represents, the entire kingdom. We see covenantal representation when we see David in the Davidic covenant, and we see God make a covenant with David so that whenever David sinned individually, the punishment for that sin, covenantal curses, didn't just come upon David, but they came upon the entire nation. When the king did good, the entire nation prospered according to the covenant. And when the king did evil, the covenantal curses came upon not just the king, but upon all whom the king represented. Adam was a covenantal representative, and so the curse didn't just come upon him, it came upon all who he represented. That's all mankind. Now, the question that naturally flows from this is a very important question, and it's this. How can Adam be our covenantal representative? How can it be just for Adam to be our covenantal representative when we didn't vote for him? How can his sin be placed on my account because he's my covenantal representative when I had no say-so in whether or not he was my covenantal representative? Now, this question is a question where we need to, like Dr. Klontz says, take off our sandals, and we need to come with reverence because this is holy ground. This is a question that requires fear and trembling. How can it be just for God to make Adam our covenantal representative when we didn't vote for him? And there's really one and only one good answer, a perfect answer at least. And that's because God is just, and that is what he has done. And when we see God make Adam our covenantal representative and impute his guilt to us, we know that it's good and beautiful and just and wise because our God is wise and just and good. One commentator, he speaks on this particular issue, Robert Haldane, he speaks on the imputation and the justice of God and the imputation of Adam's sin. And he says, no one will cordially receive this except the man who, like a little child, submits to the testimony of God. Indeed, no man can understand the grounds of this imputation so as to be able perfectly to justify it on principles applicable to human life. It must always stand not on our ability to see its justice, but on our belief that God speaks true, and that it is just as the judge of all the earth in all things does justly, whether we're able to see it or not. That's the correct answer. That's the right answer. That's the answer that the believer holds close to their heart. This doctrine is just because God is just, and this is what he has done. Nevertheless, the believer believes this, but in line with Anselm's method for theology, faith-seeking understanding, I believe that we can apprehend a few reasons, a few supporting reasons, why we can taste and see, apprehend some of the justice of this doctrine. Number one, Adam was the perfect human person for this covenantal headship. He was the perfect choice. If we were to choose perfectly, we would choose Adam as the perfect human person or the best human person. And I'm using that language specifically because the second person of the Trinity did not take on human personhood. He took on a truly human nature. But out of all human persons, the best human person to be chosen to be our covenantal representative, if we chose best, would be Adam, the one who was without sin, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his mind, and all his strength, loving his neighbor as himself without being fractured by sin whatsoever. It wouldn't be Moses. It wouldn't be Abraham. It wouldn't be David. It wouldn't be the Apostle Paul. The best human person that we could choose, if we could choose a covenantal representative, would be Adam. And God chose the best human person to be our covenantal representative. That supports or points to the justice of this doctrine. The second supporting reason that I want to give is because the alternative is worse. The alternative, rather than having a covenantal representative whose work determines whether or not we receive the blessings of the covenant or the curses of the covenant, is standing on our own merit. Being born as babies and being determined based on our own merit as babies whether or not we're going to receive the curses or the benefits, the blessings of the covenant. And the last reason is a reason that I believe is very convincing. It's this. If we question the justice of God's imputation of Adam's sin, then we ought to question the justice of God's imputation of Christ's righteousness. But none of us do that. Nobody is questioning whether or not it's just for you, a sinner and a rebel, to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united with Christ, and receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the logic is the same. And so we see that Adam's sin was imputed to us or placed on our account. This is what it means for sin to enter into the world through one man. And because sin has entered into the world through one man, been placed on all of mankind's account, the punishment for sin, death, all mankind has become liable to the punishment of sin. Death spiritual, death physical, death eternal, and so you have mankind being born spiritually dead, not loving God, not seeking his glory, but instead with minds that are unable, not only not submitting to God's law, but unable to submit to God's law, spiritually dead, physically dead, bodies that are broken, disease and deformity and a grave waiting for us in the end. And finally, eternal death promised to those who die spiritually dead. This is the bad news. This is the bad news. This is our state apart from Christ. And this is what makes the good news so good, and we see the good news in the rest of our text. Look with me at verse 15. Verse 15 and 16. I'm sorry, before we read it. Verse 15 and 16. It comes off of the end of verse 14 where Adam is described as a type of Christ. There is a similarity between Adam and Christ, and that similarity that is being highlighted in this text is that they are both covenantal representatives. They are both public persons. They are both covenant heads. They both are those who have a covenant with God, and if they obey, then it has great consequences upon others, and if they disobey, it has great consequences upon others. That's how they are similar. But what we see in verses 15 through 19 is we see the contrast between Adam's covenantal work and Christ's covenantal work. So look with me at verse 15 and 16 where we see this contrast introduced. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification." So verse 15 highlights that there is a contrast. There is a great difference. And what it's saying is not just that the work is different, but that Christ's work is far greater. It's far more beautiful than Adam's work. And the first difference, or the one of the great differences that is highlighted in verse 16. And what verse 16 is highlighting, the contrast that it's highlighting, is that Christ's work doesn't just eradicate one sin, the imputed sin of Adam, but instead it eradicates a multitude of sins. And that's the eminence, the greater eminence of Christ's covenantal work. And so to illustrate this, you can imagine somebody putting one drop of poison onto a tree, and that tree grows one thorn. And every single time that that tree reproduces itself, all that are reproduced of its kind are going to have at least one thorn. That's Adam's work. And then you can contrast that with Sequoia National Park, and at Sequoia National Park, you have every single one of the 500 sequoias full of millions of thorns, every single one of them from branch to root, and you put one drop of good tree tonic in the park, and every single one of those 500 trees has every single one of the millions of its thorns just drop off of it. That's what's being contrasted here. You see, if you are in Christ, not only is Adam's guilt, Adam's sin, which has been placed on your account, forgiven, but every single one of your sins is forgiven. Every single one of your transgressions, transgressions of omission, sins of commission, transgressions against natural law, transgressions against positive law. Every single time that you have ever fallen short in thought, word, and deed of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, it's forgiven. It's a far greater work than Adam's covenantal work. Verse 17 gives us another contrast. Look with me at verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What this text is highlighting or contrasting is it is showing that Adam's work is efficacious, but Christ's work is far more efficacious. Adam's work, death really did reign. All those who were represented by Adam, they really are born spiritually dead, experiencing physical death, and on their way to eternal death unless they're saved. But Christ's work, there is no if, ands, or buts. There is no one who he represents who is in the covenant, who is a believer in Christ, who is in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, who's not going to make it to glory, who's not going to experience in the future everlasting life. But every single person who enters into the covenant, who believes in Christ, and therefore is united with Christ, they are going to make it to heaven. There is nothing and no one that can stop the blessings of Christ's covenant, not just justification, not just sanctification in this life, but glorification. There is no one and nothing that can stop the blessings of Christ's covenant from fully coming upon those who are in the covenant. It's far more glorious than Adam's work. That's the contrast. Verses 18 and 19 sum up the text for us, sum up Adam's work and Christ's work. Look with me at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We see here that Adam's sin is imputed to all who he represents, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to all he represents. This section has been clear. Adam brought in sin and death, and the Lord Jesus, he brings in life and righteousness. And that's our second main doctrine that this second section teaches us, that Jesus' obedient life and sacrificial death brought justification for believers. Jesus' obedient life and sacrificial death brought justification for believers. The Baptist Catechism, again, it cites this text when it asked that really important question, what is justification? The answer that it gives, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Our Baptist forefathers, they knew that this text taught the basis of our justification. The basis of our justification is not whether or not we believe in Jesus Christ, even though every single person who believes in Jesus Christ is justified and every single person who gets into heaven is a believer in Jesus Christ. The basis of our justification is not whether or not we love Christ, not whether or not we are more obedient and more holy than the Pharisees, even though every single person who enters into glory is sanctified, and every single person who enters into glory loves Christ. That's not the basis of our justification. The basis of our justification is the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of our justification is us standing before God on Judgment Day as absolutely, positively, perfectly righteous. That's the basis of our justification. And therefore, we look at this text and we cling to the truth of this text that the reason why I'm going to be in heaven is because I have the imputed righteousness of Christ on my account. Our Baptist forefathers saw this, and we ought to cling to this in this text. We're going to enter into heaven, believer, because you have Christ's righteousness on your account. You're not getting in because you have taught faithfully for 150 years. You're not getting in because you've been a member at a church serving faithfully. You're not getting in by any degree of your love for Him. That's not the basis of why you're getting in. You're getting in because you have the imputed righteousness of Christ on your account. Should give us comfort and hope. And you get these two things: the active and passive obedience of Christ, all your sins paid for, and the imputed righteousness of Christ. You get these two things by being in the covenant. You get these two things by being a member of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, by having Christ as your covenantal representative, by having Christ as your covenantal head. How can you get in the new covenant? How can you get in the new, the covenant of grace? How can you have Christ as your covenantal representative? Through faith in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you are united with Christ and you receive all of the blessings of His covenantal obedience. And so that leads to our point of application, and it's just one question. One question applied to three different groups. And I believe it flows naturally from this text. Which covenant are you in? Which covenant are you in? Are you sitting in this room as one who identifies spiritual death in your soul so that as you hear this message of receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ and going to heaven for all of eternity, you say, that's nonsense. I don't believe that some man dying on a cross, nails in his hand, is going to lead to the forgiveness of my sins and me entering into heaven for all of eternity. If that's you, it proves that you have a soul that is spiritually dead, that does not know Him, does not trust Him, does not love Him. And the further effects of the punishment of sin, not just spiritual death, they are promised for you. Eternal death. Never-ending separation. Not only never tasting the joy that comes from loving Him and knowing Him, but instead tasting and experiencing, actively, consciously experiencing the wrath of God for all of eternity. And so, friend, I beg you to look at this text and see that there's a way that you can have perfect righteousness on Judgment Day. There will be a Judgment Day. And you can have it by turning from your sin and looking to Christ and Christ alone, the all-sufficient Savior, the only one who can save you. Turn to Christ and live. Now, for those who are in this room who are convinced that they are members of Christ's covenant, the covenant of grace, I tell you, like the apostle tells us, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith, lest you find out this about yourself, that Christ is not in you, lest you fail to meet the test. How do you examine yourself? How do you determine whether or not you are a member of the new covenant, whether or not all your sins are forgiven, whether or not you can leave this room with confidence knowing that all your sin is paid for and that you are justified in Christ and you are going to make it in glory? How can you know? How can you know if you're in the covenant? The question is whether or not you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you look to His person and His work and you say that everything that He said is true, that He is the only way of salvation and that sacrificial death is truly the only sacrificial death that was necessary in order for my sins to be paid for and me to receive justification. Looking to Christ and looking to Christ alone. I love walking in my neighborhood and passing by the graveyard in my neighborhood and seeing the thousands of graves. And the reason why I love that is because it reminds me of the shortness of this life, of glory to come. In just a little bit, we're all going to be in graves lest the Lord returns. We've been commanded to examine ourselves. Every single one of us will stand before him. We have to examine ourselves. You can't go and live without assurance. Make your calling and your election sure. Don't live not knowing whether or not you have true saving faith in Christ, whether or not you are a member of the new covenant. And finally, for those who sit in this room, and you know that you are in the covenant. You know that you are his. You know that you will be there for all of eternity. Gaze at the mercy and grace of the God who saved you from your sin and from your guilt, so you will never, ever taste his wrath again. You'll never taste it. And when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining like the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. He's a merciful and gracious God to sinners like us. May the mercy of God, may your forgiveness accomplished because God was merciful and gracious to you, drive you to live for him. He's worthy to be lived for. May his mercy and his goodness, his grace to you, drive you to go and confess and repent of that sin that he wants you to go and confess and repent and not hold on to anymore. May his mercy and his grace in saving you from the punishment that you deserved and giving you eternal life, joy inexpressible, might it cause you to resolve yourself to live for him, our God and our Savior. Let's pray. Oh, great God, I thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ. You are a good God and a just God and a wise God. And we are so foolish and so sinful. And yet, Father, you have lavished kindness and mercy and grace upon us in saving us and in providentially guiding us and hearing our prayers. You are tremendously kind to us, Father. I pray that you would help us to apprehend with greater clarity, to taste more of your kindness, of your mercy, of your grace, to taste more and see more the glory of the gospel so that we will live for Christ. I pray this all in his name. Amen.